When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's Luke 18:8, Jesus' final line at the end of his parable about the persistent widow. Will he find faith on the earth? 3 weeks ago, Barrett began our series about faith and allegiance with that question. And that question, it's been repeating in my head. It's kind of been going through over and over since he brought it to our attention. Last week, Trace reminded us of our need to be fluent in the things that matter, to understand them, to know what our words mean. And just like I want to be fluent in the gospel, I also want to be fluent in my response to it. I want to be fluent in faith. So Jesus wonders out loud, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? And I want to know. I want to know what he's talking about. I want to understand it. I don't want to miss anything. So I've been really thankful. I've been thankful for this series that we're in the midst of. Our theme for this year is allegiance. And in particular, we think that allegiance is a very helpful word for understanding faith. To answer that very important question, what is faith? We began with Barrett sharing what faith is not, and then he went on to show us how faith is not the gospel, but faith is our response to the gospel. Then last week, Trace explored what the gospel is in all its fullness, that the gospel was, it is today, it will continue to be, and we are living in the gospel moment where Jesus is reigning as king over all creation. And that brings us to today, where we're looking at what a full response of faith looks like, and we'll explore the significance of that word, allegiance. If you would, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please give us open hearts, open eyes and ears as we engage your word this morning. Grant us discernment to celebrate and pursue what is good and true. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I want to try something this morning. You can think of it as kind of a game, okay? Here's what I'd like to do. I want to see if you can complete my sentence, all right? So I'm going to start a sentence, and I need you to out loud say the rest of the sentence, all right? We're game for that, okay? So we'll start easy, okay? If it ain't broke, great. The early bird, mitochondria is... Yes, the powerhouse of the cell. That's great. Look, I didn't know how we would do on that one. That was awesome. That was so good. Oh, I'm so excited. Okay. You know, it's funny because we all have these sayings and phrases that are embedded in our minds. And all it takes is for someone to utter a few words and like a sleeper agent that's been deep undercover, our brains leap into action like we've been programmed to complete these phrases. Now, a lot of times these will come from movies or books. Let's do a few more. Okay. It was the best of times.
It was the worst of times.
Not all those who wander.
Oh.
Yes. To infinity.
And
Tucker's killing it, man. How about this? We got to get this next one. With great power.
Great responsibility.
Thank you so much. That means a lot to me. Now, we do this with songs. We memorize songs. We embed songs in our minds so easily. So let's do a couple of those, okay? Sweet Caroline. This is so cool. All right, how about this? Somebody once told me. Listen, Gregory didn't know we'd be singing Smash Mouth this morning, okay? He was not expecting that. And then we definitely also get these from advertising. So let's do a few of those. Like a good neighbor. The best part of waking up. Y'all got the melody and everything. All right, and this last one, ba-da-ba-ba-ba.
I'm loving it.
Listen, the ones that come from advertising are especially interesting to me because essentially these companies, they've realized how our brains work, right? Like they know what we're doing. They know how easily and effectively we embed these messages into our minds. And so they've found ways to use this to make us think about their products, so that they spring unbidden into our thoughts. All it takes to summon them, just a few words. But it also demonstrates something else. You know, I'm guessing that we're not all State Farm customers here this morning. Not all of us will choose to eat at McDonald's today. Some of us will never choose to eat at McDonald's. And here's the point, okay? A phrase can be embedded in your mind, but not impact the way you live. Having the words in your head doesn't mean they've taken hold in your heart. Now, I have one last phrase I want to begin. And I don't want you to respond out loud. So don't say anything. We'll practice some silence. But what I do want you to do is as I say this phrase, I want you to see what your mind does. See how your mind fills out this sentence. I pledge allegiance. Now, just now, nearly every one of us filled that silence in the exact same way. How did it get embedded into your mind? Maybe you, like me, you remember being in kindergarten. And first thing in the morning, you stand up beside your desk, placing a hand over your heart, as little voices all across the school pledge themselves, pledge their allegiance to a country. What does that mean? I mean, how your mind fills out that statement, I pledge allegiance. Does it mean anything? Is it a promise of forever loyalty? Is it a commitment of your whole self to something or someone? Does it mean anything? Or are those just words tossed around your head? If you travel to Saratoga National Park in New York, there's a monument there. It's known as the Boot Monument. You see the boot. And on the monument is inscribed this, in memory of the most brilliant soldier of the Continental Army, who was desperately wounded on this spot, winning for his country the decisive battle of the American Revolution. Now, the Battle of Saratoga, it really was a critical victory for the American Revolution. Victory there was what convinced the French to get involved on the side of the Americans. And the soldier that this monument commemorates, he is the hero of the battle. I mean, he rode in at a pivotal moment. He rallied troops in a charge that changed the course of our history. But for all his praise the monument gives him, you don't find his name mentioned on it. And that's because the hero of this battle, the man the monument was created to remember, was Benedict Arnold. You see, Benedict Arnold, he was something of a rising star back during the Revolution. He was a commander in the newly formed Revolutionary Army, and he ascended all the way to the rank of Major General. General George Washington thought so highly of him, in fact, he placed him in command of West Point, and that's the same place that Washington called the most important military post in America. But despite Benedict Arnold's rising stardom, despite his military successes, there was something else happening in the background of his life. See, he was notorious for being unable to get along with his peers in the military. He was constantly squabbling, you know, over who should be in command, who should get the credit for strategy and victories. And so he made enemies. And he felt slighted, felt passed over as others got promotions before he did. He also married into a family of British sympathizers, you know, people who thought, America, we should really work out a deal. We should resubmit to British rule. And so historians are, they're uncertain about the cause. Was it because of his wife's loyalty to Britain? Was it being passed over for a promotion? Was it because of his distaste for his military peers, watching them take his credit and his glory? But whatever the reason, Benedict Arnold was put in touch with a man named John André, the British spy master. And a deal was made. When the moment was right, Benedict Arnold would surrender West Point, the most important military place, to the British, all in exchange for 20,000 pounds, which is about over somewhere over 3 million today. So for months, Benedict Arnold prepared. He weakened West Point's defenses. He made sure that repairs that were desperately needed were never made. He drained their supplies and didn't replace them so they couldn't withstand a siege. And he assigned their own soldiers to other posts. But as the moment drew close, André, the spy master, he was captured. He was found out. And on him, he was carrying documents that implicated Benedict Arnold. So before he could be captured, Arnold escaped. He fled, and he joined the British military. He ended up leading British troops in battle against his old comrades. And ever since then, Benedict Arnold's name has been synonymous with traitor because he swore his allegiance to the American Continental Army, and then he gave his service to their enemy. His name is reviled. Actually, when LeBron James left the Cleveland Cavaliers to join the Miami Heat, a store in Cleveland placed his Cleveland jersey on sale for $17.41. You know why? 1741 is the year Benedict Arnold was born. See, he's the epitome of betrayal. He's what people think of when they think of traitor. And that's why, despite him being the reason America won the Battle of Saratoga, his name can't go on the monument. Now, in that battle at Saratoga, as he led that crucial charge, he was shot in the leg. His horse was hit as well, and when his horse fell, it landed on the leg he'd just been shot in. His leg never recovered. It was near useless the rest of his life. And so, when they decided that a monument was to be created, they made the Boot Monument. Because the leg, and this is a quote, the leg was the only part of Arnold not to later turn traitor. And since it was sacrificed in winning the Battle of Saratoga, it should be commemorated. Look, it all goes to show how deep our ideas about allegiance go. You know, when you pledge your allegiance to a state, a country, or a person, it means you're choosing it over and against other things. You're putting it first. And history shows we take this idea of allegiance very, very seriously. Now, the same was true about allegiance in the world of the New Testament. In the first century, that world belonged to Rome. See, one by one, the other kingdoms of the world had fallen to their strength and power and violence. Now, here at Southside, we have some wonderful friends in Croatia. We get to go visit them. They have come and spent time with us. We have a beautiful friendship with some brothers and sisters in Christ there. But try to imagine for a minute what it might be like if Croatia began to conquer Eastern Europe, expanding their reach and power, and then one day they arrive here. And they defeat our military, they bomb our cities, they kill our civilians until we are forced to surrender. And then they said, congratulations, you're now part of the Croatian Empire. And they install a new president who answers directly to them. And they say, look, you can still call yourself Americans, but your allegiance now belongs to Croatia. That's Rome, okay? That is Rome. They had conquered the world. The Jewish people were now subjects of the Roman Empire. And while Rome gave them some leniency in handling their day-to-day affairs, when it came down to it, when push came to shove, when it was time to choose where your loyalties lie, Rome demanded allegiance. You actually see this conflict come up quite often in the New Testament. Jesus is asked about paying taxes to Rome in Matthew 22. You know, should we have to do this? In Matthew 5, when Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles, he's likely referencing the practice of angaria. It's where a Roman soldier could compel civilians to carry their equipment for a mile. We're talking about 60 to 80 pounds worth of equipment. Imagine you're in the middle of your day, and you see the Roman soldier coming off in the distance, and you make eye contact. And now you're expected to drop everything, prioritize the needs of the soldier of the state. That's Roman allegiance. But perhaps the biggest conflict for the Jewish people was that the Roman emperor was worshipped. He was considered divine. Citizens and subjects were expected to offer sacrifices to him as a sign of their loyalty, to say Caesar is Lord. And so everywhere you looked, from your money to your daily chores to your religion, there's this reminder that your allegiance belonged to Rome. And everyone knew the consequences for rebellion. It was destruction. You know, about 100 years before, there was the rebellion of the slave Spartacus that led to 6,000 captured slaves being crucified as a warning. Another 100 years later, the Jewish rebellion that would lead to the siege of Jerusalem and destruction of the Second Temple. See, you either lived out your allegiance to Rome or you paid dearly for it. So let's hold all of that in our mind. What Roman allegiance looked like for the people who lived and breathed as the New Testament was written. Because that world, that's our context for our scripture today. If you haven't already, turn over to Acts chapter 16. What I'd like to do with the rest of our time today is walk through Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. And I want to follow the journey of a man who comes to faith in Jesus. And I want to come to better understand exactly what that means. So Acts 16 finds Paul, Silas, and Luke in Philippi. Now Philippi, it was an important Roman colony in Macedonia. It was settled by Roman military veterans after the wars of the previous century. It was actually directly on a key travel route from Rome to the east, an important place to Rome. Luke goes out of his way to highlight in verse 12, it's the leading city of this Roman district. Here's the point. The people of Philippi, they're proud to be Roman. Their allegiance to Rome is a deep part of their identity, and that plays into the conflict that begins our story. Paul, in the name of Jesus, he cast out a spirit from a female slave. Let's pick up in verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates, these judges, and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped, beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Do you see the power of Roman allegiance at play? What's the charge here against Paul and Silas? They're advocating customs that go against the Roman way. You know, they're not our people. That's not how we do things here. And what's the consequence for the mere accusation of that? They're stripped. They're beaten. They're thrown into prison. Even the hint that you might be disloyal was worthy of severe punishment in Rome. And after being beaten, they're handed off. And the person who becomes responsible for them, he's our main character for today, the Philippian jailer. And before we go further in the text, I want us to think about this guy. I mean, here's a man, this jailer, he's a man with a deep sense of Roman identity. He does things the Roman way. He's grown up worshiping the emperor. Many jailers were retired soldiers. It's likely that he has fought, that he has killed in the name of Rome. Certainly, jailers at the time were known for their cruelty and ruthlessness. So here's a guy who is willing to do things for his empire that others were not. I mean, this guy grew up with his hand over his heart, standing up every morning, pledging his allegiance to Rome, pledging his allegiance to the emperor. He knew where his loyalties lie. A loyalty so strong, in fact, that he took a job where failure means death. If a prisoner were to escape, his own life would be taken in exchange. And that's how deep his allegiance goes. That's the man Paul and Silas find themselves being held by. And his instructions? Guard them carefully. You know, keep an extra close eye on these two prisoners. So, even though they've just been brutally beaten with rods, he takes them to the inner cell. Look, that's the Philippian jail's high security ward, okay? It's poorly ventilated, and on the floor, there are these wooden stocks bolted to the ground. And there are extra holes in the stocks so prisoners' legs can be forced into painful positions so they can suffer while they're held. And Paul and Silas are locked into the stocks. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. For the jailer, the worst thing that can happen has happened. While he slept, the prisoners have escaped. His duty is to Rome, and he has failed to uphold it. Now, say what you will about the jailer, but you cannot question his commitment. His loyalty is complete. He knows what is required of him, and so he prepares to die. Stop. Do not harm yourself. We are all here. He rushes in, and no prisoners have left. He falls down in front of these two criminals, in front of Paul and Silas. He's trembling. He's overcome. And he utters these words, "What must I do to be saved?" I've been thinking, about what did he mean? What did he mean with this question? What must I do to be saved? Maybe he meant what we mean when we talk about being saved. Perhaps he had heard that Paul and Silas had been in town and they were preaching about the way of salvation. And after what he's just seen and experienced, he has to know what they mean. It could also be that here's a man who has just seen where his loyalties have taken him. His allegiance to Rome has just led him to the brink of death. And here's two men who seem to have a different answer. So Paul responds, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." This word, the word translated believe here, is the same word used for faith, put into verb form. Have faith in the Lord Jesus. Have faith upon, put your faith in Jesus. Believe in Jesus is how many translations translate it. But it is the word for faith. And here's the wonderful news. The jailer says yes. He says yes to faith in Jesus. And we're going to look at what that means and how it plays out. As we do, I want you to try an exercise with me real quickly. I want you to imagine like a beautifully cut large diamond, all right? It sparkles in the light. And as it spins, you can see all the different straight edges, right? All the different flat surfaces that result from the diamond being cut. Each of those flat surfaces is called a facet, and each facet is part of the diamond. Now listen, this morning I don't presume to have a mathematical formula for what faith is. I can't lay out the blueprints of faith or anything like that. But Scripture does show us what faith looks like. It gives us pictures of faith. And when it holds up faith for us, we see some of the different facets of faith. And so today we're going to look at three facets of faith that we can see in the Philippian jailer's conversion. So while this likely won't include every facet of faith, it will include three vital ones. So let's look at verse 32. In response to the jailer's question, Paul and Silas speak the word of the Lord to him and his gospel, or to him and his household. They're sharing the gospel, right? And the jailer believes them. Look, that's facet one of the jailer's faith. It's belief. It is intellectual agreement, acknowledging that Jesus is who he said he is. He's done what he said he's done. That he's reigning today as king and he's coming back one day. It's hearing the gospel and believing it's true. And while belief is a necessary facet of faith, it's not sufficient on its own. I mean, belief, intellectual agreement, it's necessary, but not sufficient on its own. James makes this clear in chapter 2, verse 19 of his book, when he says, even the demons believe. See, you can believe the facts, but not have placed your faith in him. So belief is our first facet. Let's read on in verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. We see here that the jailer, in response, he's baptized. 2 weeks from now, Barrett is going to be talking more about baptism, about the significance of that union with Jesus. And so we'll look forward to that. And right now, I want to focus in on a specific response that goes along with baptism, and that's confession. The second facet I want us to look at is the jailer's confession of commitment. I have heard the gospel that Jesus existed before time began. He came to earth, he died, he rose from the dead, he reigns now, and he will come again. I believe that is true, and I confess my commitment to him. I pledge my loyalty to Jesus who reigns. His confession looks probably much like ours do here at Southside. As he and his family are baptized. I mean, this morning, we heard grace confess her faith in Jesus. And I appreciate how Alex, you know, described it as this pledge of commitment. That's a piece of that, right? You may have heard that at a very recent retreat for our high schoolers at Winterfest, we had a really special Sunday night where we crowded around a hot tub in a Gatlinburg cabin, and we celebrated the baptisms of students. I mean, we sang, and we hugged, and we cheered, we cried, as they confessed their commitment to Jesus. Now, confession, it's different from belief. They're linked, right? But while belief acknowledges that Jesus is the king, confession says, Jesus is my king. He's my Lord. It's acknowledgement of his reigning presence in my life. It's why when Paul writes about belief and confession in Romans 10, 9 through 10, he says, you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you confess Jesus is Lord. And while confession is a beautiful facet of faith, it's not sufficient on its own, because we're capable of speaking words that don't change us. You know, having the words in your head doesn't mean they've taken hold in your heart. And that brings us to this morning's third facet of faith in verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You see, the jailer shifts his allegiance. His lifelong loyalty towards the emperor of Rome, he gives it to a new king, to a greater Lord. Look at how Luke lays it out for us. The day before, this man is serving the wishes of the emperor's servants, the magistrates. He was their man. They had told him to guard Paul and Silas carefully, and he put his life on the line to do it. But oh, how things have changed. Now, who is he serving? He's serving the representatives of King Jesus, directly against the orders to guard them carefully. He takes them into his home. He washes their wounds. He feeds them. It is a total shift of allegiance. Look, this is the difference between intellectual agreement with the gospel and Jesus being your Lord. It's also why it doesn't make a ton of sense to say, you know, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but I don't agree with what he says about this. Now, don't get me wrong. Are there passages in Scripture that will challenge you, that will conflict and confront you on your ideas of what is best and right and wrong? Yes, yes, and that's good. Wrestle with those passages. But can I say something hard? If Jesus is the King of the universe, it doesn't really matter if you agree with him. Will you submit to him? Will you acknowledge his ways are higher than your ways? You know, he's not a genie. He's not Santa Claus. He's not a self-help expert. He's king. He's Lord. So will you give him your allegiance? The jailer got it. He knew what allegiance really meant because he had given it entirely to Rome. See, the magistrate said, go put someone in jail. He did it. The emperor told him to kill. He killed. So when he shifts his allegiance to Jesus, he gives it all. And each of us, we all have to decide, who are we going to give our ultimate allegiance to? You know, is it our family? Is it our job? Is it the person we're in love with? Or is it the worst king of all? Is it ourself? You know, we live in a time where people will say, with a straight face, they'll say, well, you know what's best for you. What? Are you kidding me? I mean, you think I know what's best for me? Have you seen my track record? Look, I once refused to check my car's oil because I was tired of my dad reminding me to check my car's oil, all right? I destroyed the engine. It was a 1987 Supra. It was a real bummer, all right? I mean, I'm lucky my heart didn't explode based on the amount of coffee I drank in my 20s, okay? And people say, you know what's best for you. And look, I know, like, that's like light, silly stuff, right? That's not talking about the times I hurt someone because I decided being funny was more important than how they might feel, or the times that I've chosen myself over the people that I love the most. I'm a terrible king. Would you let me run your life? Because I don't want to run my own life. I've seen where it gets me. I want a Lord who knows what's best. I want a Lord who can rescue me from the stupid mistakes I make when I forget who's supposed to be in charge. I want Jesus to be my Lord. I don't want to give the wrong impression about allegiance this morning. You know, Paul, he goes to great lengths to show us that we're not saved by our good deeds, right? And that's not what I'm talking about here. That's not what we're talking about. The jailer is not saved because his good deed of feeding Paul and Silas outweighed the evil he had done in his life. He's saved because he stopped putting his faith, his allegiance, in the emperor who demanded his death. And instead, he gave his allegiance, he trusted himself to the only one who could save his life. The early Christians, man, they seemed to really get this idea of allegiance. You know, as Christianity spread, it came into conflict with Rome itself. Because Christians, likewise, they refused to worship the emperor. In fact, Savior, Lord, this is fascinating. These terms, Savior, Lord, even Son of the Gods, those were terms that the Roman emperors applied to themselves. Caesar is Savior. Caesar is a son of the gods. Caesar is Lord. And here came the Christians proclaiming, no, not Caesar, Jesus. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is the Son of the true God. Jesus is Lord. And this led to Roman Empire persecuting Christians, right? Throwing them in jail, being fed to lions in the Colosseum, being burned alive. And so this very simple test arose. You know, if you were accused of being a Christian, it was easy to clear your name. All you had to do was go to the temple and offer a sacrifice to the emperor and say out loud, Caesar is Lord. You see, both the church and Rome, they understood confessing Caesar is Lord is incompatible with confessing Jesus is Lord. I mean, even the Romans understood that allegiance to Jesus was fundamental to the Christian faith. And that's why we have accounts today of people like Polycarp. He was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. At the age of 86, he was arrested. He was brought to the stadium, and the governor gave him the chance to change his allegiance. Denounce Jesus, say Caesar is Lord, or else he would be burned to death. Hear what Polycarp had to say. 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. I want a faith like that. I want to live out allegiance like that. Bring it on. Whatever you want. But Jesus is Lord. We began this morning, and we played that game, right? You completed some sentences for me. And before we close, I want to try just a few more. So if you don't mind indulging me, we can complete a few more sentences together. Are we game? Okay. I have decided. That's great. How about this? In Christ alone. All right. How about this one? I'll hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And this one. We will glorify the King. Thank you. You know, what are those to you? Are they just embedded, memorized phrases from years of being in church on Sunday morning? Are they words in your head that haven't taken hold of your heart? Or are they something more? Are they a pledge? Are they a pledge of allegiance? A commitment of your entire self to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. We're going to sing this here in just a second. Jesus is Lord. We had the opportunity this morning to proclaim together that Jesus is Lord. Let's stand together. Let's sing.